This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you have your scriptures, would you open to 1 Peter, please? 1 Peter chapter 5. We are picking up in verse 8, reading through to the end. This is the reading of God's own word. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The reading of God's word. Let's open in prayer and we'll dive right in. Our great God, truly, how great you are. We thank you for this afternoon to return to your scriptures, to return to this special worship of your church called together. Please lift us up and bless us. Please show us things that we need to be reminded of. Show us things that we've never heard before. Would you give us strength and focus? Make us alert, even now, make us alert. May we hear your words for what they are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are at the end of the letter. Isn't it fun to reach the end of a letter? Just to have spent that time, verse by verse, week by week, just going through saying, what is this about? What does God have for me here? And as we come to the end of this letter, Peter closes with a variety of points. And you're going to find, if you're paying attention, and if you've been paying attention, these are, by and large, repeat points. He has made these points, most of them, before. And I picture this almost like a parent sending their child off to some new challenge. And as they're going, you say, don't forget to, whatever it is, whatever bridge they're crossing at that time. Don't forget to look both ways before you cross the street. Don't forget to use your manners. Don't forget to study. Don't forget to eat healthy. Don't forget to wear clean underwear. Whatever it is, that parent, that's not the first time they've said it. But they want them to know as you go, don't forget. Don't forget these important points. And so we close with a reminder of some of Peter's biggest points. And therefore, practically speaking, I want to encourage you, we're reminded of the things we should take from this letter. I still hope to spend some time recapping the whole of the letter, but the way Peter ends is a reminder to all of us, look at, remember these things. Because we're all human. We're all limited. There's a ton we are not going to remember out of this book. But let's not forget the big points. Let's not forget them. We have actually a large text. It may not feel like it, but we have a large text to cover. And since Brian went so short on his morning sermon, I thought I could take some of that time and maybe use it here. We'll see if we need it or not. You pick up in verse 8. It was 49 minutes, so maybe that wasn't that short, but you pick up in verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Right? This idea, he's actually said it twice before. This idea of being sober. This idea of being self-controlled. He said it in chapter 1. He said it in chapter 4. And in both cases, the emphasis on being sober-minded was so that you could be prepared for the things that were to come. Makes sense. Be sober-minded. It's the end of all things. The end of all things is upon us, right? He also tells them here to be watchful, to be alert. This is not a time for sleeping. Ahem. No, just joking. This is not a time for sleeping. It is not a time for slacking. He says, control yourself and stay on watch. By the way, wonderful songs picked, right? These songs were right in line with this text. Control yourself, stay on watch. Now, why? Well, there's actually a really good reason, and that's the second half of verse 8. So be sober-minded, be watchful, and the sense here is because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil is our reason here for our vigilance. The devil, our adversary, prowling around like a roaring lion. Oh, what vivid imagery. Have you ever heard in person a lion roaring? Because most of us, I mean, it's like the MGM movie, you know, and at the start, the lion roars. And if that lion roared at me, don't get me wrong, I'd be scared. But that's one kind of roar. It's like a throaty roar. There's this other roar that lions have. And if that one's throaty, this other one is like this whole-bodied, low-groaning, haunting sound. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go Google lions roaring. I actually did it again this week just to remind myself of what was going on. Heavy stuff, I tell you, heavy stuff. And so it's like the lion is channeling his whole being into this roar. And I tell you, it is otherworldly. It does not sound like it belongs here. Like some alien creature sounds like that, but not creatures down here. Apparently, you can even hear a lion's roar 5 miles away. Think about that. 5 miles away, you hear the roar of a lion, and believe me, it makes you shiver. It makes you shiver. And so you come back to this passage, and just before, Peter had been talking about the flock of God. In other words, the people of God are like sheep. God says it unapologetically. And let's carry that image forward into this lion imagery now. They're right next to each other. While the flock of God is with the chief shepherd, they've actually got nothing to fear. Nothing at all. But when the sheep hear that roar, what are they tempted to do? They are tempted to scatter to the wind. They are tempted to go running every which way out of just the fear of hearing that noise. And ironically, the fear of the lion causes them to leave the one place where they were safest. Possibly sending them right into the path of the lion who's roaring. Moreover, this lion is not just roaring. He's seeking someone to devour. Now, hearing a lion roar at the zoo is one thing, and that's all I've got. I haven't been out on safari or something. But you hear that lion roar, and you're kind of okay, because you know they're safely locked up in their exhibit, wherever that is. How much different would it be if you were out in the wild to hear that lion roaring? I mean, you imagine you're out on some camping trip and you've got this thin little piece of like nylon all around you and you hear a lion roar. And not only is he roaring, but you know that he's out hunting. And he would love to find you. He wants prey like you. That is the picture here. And it's terrifying. And suddenly, it makes a whole lot of sense that Peter should be talking about, be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert, because there's a lion looking for his dinner. And you're out and about right now. There's so much to unpack in this picture for us. There's so much to unpack here. The people of God have a powerful and a fearsome adversary. There is one who specifically is seeking their harm. You cannot read this passage and think Peter does not want us to take the devil seriously. Clearly, Peter intends for us to take the devil seriously. And now we have some sense, whether you've seen it or read about it or you can just visualize it, we have some sense of what a literal lion does when they're devouring their prey. So how does Satan intend and threaten to devour the people of God? Now, I think for this, it's helpful to have that whole sense of Peter's thought here. Because in this letter, Peter takes such pains, he makes such an emphasis on the people of God preserving their identity. Preserving who it is they are. They are the chosen of God. So let them be known as Christians. They shouldn't fit in. That's Peter's point. You should look like Christians. You shouldn't look like this world. You shouldn't be adopting the world's values at the expense of God's. Let Christians stay true to the Savior who will always be true to them. You know, Peter addressed this letter to the elect exiles. Those were the first words of the letter. The elect exiles of God. And the idea was those who are chosen, and as a result, those who are now outcasts. God has chosen them, and so now they are outcasts in this world. Every one of those points, Satan wants to undo. He wants to see the flock divided. He wants to see the sheep drifting back into his fold. I would hold out to you that a devoured sheep is a sheep that has abandoned the chief shepherd to join the devil's flock. I would hold out to you that the devil very much wants the followers of Christ to scatter from Christ and fit right back in into the world. I think that's a devoured Christian. Satan is powerful. Satan is fearsome. But if we're going to be balanced, then we need to be balanced. You have to remember our chief shepherd. See, yeah, there's a fearsome lion out there, but we have a mighty shepherd. Do you remember young David before he was king? And he sees just the disgrace that it is to the army of Israel that no one wants to fight Goliath. And he's practically begging for a chance to take on this guy that everyone else is outright refusing to have any part of. And his reasoning in there is basically, I've seen worse than this guy. When I've been watching the sheep, I've had bears show up, I've had lions show up, and when they took my sheep, I had to sometimes go out there and strike them down. If I can handle lions and bears by the grace of God, I can handle this Philistine. That was his rationale. David, the scriptures put him forward as a mighty man, but a pale shadow of our Savior and of our shepherd, Jesus Christ. If mere David could slay lions, how much more so can the true David slay this lion? There have been so many wars across history where the outcome was by no means guaranteed. You did not know who was going to win. Either side, if things had gone differently, might have emerged victorious. Now we find ourselves, likewise, in a great war, but completely different. There is no doubt about who is going to win. There is no doubt. Yes, Satan is fearful to us, but he is a speck of dust to our shepherd. You have to consider Satan in balance. Now, you move forward into the passage, and you ask, how should we react to this lion? Peter says in verse 9, resist him. Resist this lion, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Christians are called to resist him. You might say, how are we supposed to resist the lion? Well, you know what you're not called to do? You're actually not called to go out and perform exorcisms. God does not call you to wage war against the devil by doing some mighty work of God. What he calls you to here, resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. Seems so ordinary. Resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. Essentially, we're being called to remain in the protection of our chief shepherd. If we remain in the faith, we safeguard our lives and we succeed in resisting the devil. The devil can do no lasting harm to those who remain with their faithful protector. Now, don't hear me wrong. That's not to say that no harm can come to Christians. Fact of the matter is that terrible harm has come to Christians, both in recent and ancient history alike. There's no guarantee that we dodge suffering by being faithful. But the suffering that can be thrown at us, it belongs to this age, and it doesn't belong to the age to come. The only way to dodge the world's rejection and the world's suffering is to reject our Savior. And when you reject that Savior, you reject his salvation. So when you boil it down, what we're doing is we are choosing between which age we will suffer in. Will we suffer in this age, the one that will come to an end? Or will we suffer in the age to come, the one that will never end? The choice is obvious, even if it's not easy. So we have to be resolved. We have to be resolved to endure what the world and the devil throw at us while holding fast to the faith that's been handed down to us. See, that's the key here. Don't lose that part. The key here, remain in the truth that was given to us in Jesus Christ. You all use computers or you all use phones or something. You ever look down one time, you say, oh, they've updated. And there's benefits because they're fixing things that were broken in the first place. There's new features, whatever it is. The gospel needs no updates. The truth of God had no bugs in it. The God of eternity doesn't need to revisit his ideas. We're so tempted to think that God could use a little bit of our help. He could use an outside consultant on this matter. So we respond by mixing in whatever seems fancy, whatever seems appealing, whatever seems popular. We mix in a little self-help here, a little mysticism there, a little Eastern religion over here. But as we go about updating our God, what we're like is that lone sheep that starts wandering out into the darkness, away from the faithful shepherd and toward the roaring lion. That's what happens when we try and update God. Peter makes it clear. All we need to do, remain where we are. Remain in the faith that we have received. And this is the faith that you all know about. This is the faith that says there's only one way to salvation, and it's in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the faith that says our contributions will only damn us like lead weights on the ankle of a swimmer. What we need is a totally undeserved gift of God if we are to be saved. This is that faith. This is the faith that tells us where hope and life and contentment are actually found. We resist the devil by clinging to what our Savior did for us and what it means for eternity. That is resisting the devil. And as we resist, we will suffer, Peter says. We will suffer like our brothers and like our sisters. Peter says, this is the same kind of suffering that's being experienced by the family of faith across that whole Roman Empire. He's not saying actually like, hey, you know, misery loves company, so it's good that someone else is suffering too. No, this is the solidarity of the family of God. When we suffer like our people always have. We are never alone. We resist like the people of God have always resisted. We suffer like the people of God, have always suffered. But suffering, good news, it's not the end of the story. As you continue on, 10 and 11, Peter continues into what we expect next. Picking up in the text, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He says, after you have suffered a little while. It doesn't feel like a little while when you're going through it, does it? It doesn't feel like a little while to the pastor in prison in Iran who's being tortured. But the point isn't to say we won't suffer a long time by our standards. That's not what Peter means at all. The point is to place our temporal sufferings next to eternity. In the light of eternity, 100 years of nonstop suffering, even that would be a blip on the radar. It is tiny in comparison. And when that time of suffering is finished, what will await us? The God of all grace awaits us. The God of all grace awaits us. He draws his people toward the complete fulfillment of his promises, toward eternal glory in Christ. In rapid fire, Peter reminds us of who we are and where we're going. We are the people God has called, chosen, elected to eternal glory in Christ. He didn't choose us just for suffering. He didn't. He chose us for glory. Glory awaits us in eternity, and glory encourages us to keep on going. Don't give up. Don't give up because of the suffering. Keep going because there's glory ahead. And in the meantime, the God of all grace will restore, will confirm, will strengthen, will establish. The point here doesn't seem to be to distinguish between each word, but as one commentator said, a rhetorical crescendo. He's making a point. Our God will strengthen his people so that they can endure, so that they can make it to glory. He's got the whole plan, past, present, future, right in his hand, secure, going exactly where he intends it to go. He called us to glory, and then he strengthens us to make sure we get there. We resist a lion because we have a good shepherd. We press on to glory because God will cause us to persevere. And when Peter considers this God, this persevering God, what does he do in verse 11? He worships. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's remarkable what he's saying there about dominion. Peter is living in the world's most powerful empire. Rome would seem to stretch on as far as the eye could see. If there's anyone who has claims to dominion, you would think it'd be Rome. But no. Dominion doesn't belong to Rome, it belongs to God. You imagine the powerlessness that these people could feel. But he says, no, Rome's not in charge. Our God remains in charge. He praises God for a dominion that is uncontested, for a righteous rule that will reign forever. The suffering is only for a little while. And our calling is still sure. The powers that persecute us will one day be powerless. And today we praise God for the very same. When the powers of these times feel undefeatable, when the challenges that we face feel insurmountable, we praise God that even then, all power belongs to him. All dominion is his. Authority and dominion are his exclusively. As we get to the last part of the letter, you get these closing comments, and we're always so tempted to not do them justice. As Peter's wrapping up, he's not wrapping up with all the fluff. I want you to stay with me for just a couple more verses. Peter commends to them Silvanus, also known as Silas in the scriptures. He's the one apparently who delivered the letter. Some people have thought this was an amanuensis, like a secretary who helped him write. More likely, he is the one who delivered it to the people who received it on the other side. But you have to hear in that, he's actually way more than the postman who drops the letter off at the church of, you know, Asia Minor. More likely, the person who takes the letter, I mean, one, you have to trust them a lot. But two, when they get there, they're probably going to get some questions from the people. So what did Peter mean with the declaring to the spirits in prison part? Could you explain that for us, Silvanus? Because that would be really helpful. And I mean, more than likely, he's expected to. He's expected to, on, to some level, speak for Peter. Oh, this is what Peter meant. It's what Jason preached on that one time. No, it's actually, Silvanus is probably like the first commentator on 1 Peter, and I would have loved to have talked to him. It would have been really helpful. But Peter sends Silvanus along to the churches of Asia Minor with his blessing. This is a good and faithful brother, he says. And through his brother, one last time, he has to say, stand firm in the true grace of God. Do you have any doubt about what Peter intends for us to get here? Stand firm in the true grace of God. Don't be fooled by the world's copies and its temptations. Stand firm in what you already have. Though you must live as exiles, it is worth it. Brothers and sisters, stand firm. And he's actually going to take that exile imagery and he's going to take it even further, because you read this and it might actually kind of make us puzzle over it for a moment. She who is at Babylon, he says. He says that the location he's writing from is Babylon. And now the vast majority of commentators think, oh, he doesn't mean Babylon. They think he means Rome. Why didn't he just say, I'm in Rome right now? Well, what was Babylon? Babylon was the great city of the exile of the people of God. And you remember how it goes, right? Israel just year after year after year after year after year of their rebellion. God keeps giving them chance after chance after chance. Restores them, restores them, restores them. Grace, 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 grace. And then at some point God says, okay, I'm going to give you exactly what you knew you were going to get when you broke the covenant. I'm going to judge you. And so he judges the southern kingdom with Babylon. Babylon just wrecks the southern kingdom. The people of God are cast out of the land they were given and forced to live as strangers in foreign lands. And it's just something that I don't think we can fully grasp. I know many of us have deep roots here in America, but we don't have the sense that God divinely gave us America. So I know you would be upset if we uprooted you all and sent you to Canada, I mean, some other country. You would be upset because you would miss the land that you knew, where you grew up. But these people, the land was their gift from God. It was devastating to be cast out. And Babylon is at the center of the exile of the people of God, of that experience of living as strangers, as people who are not experiencing the fulfillment of the promises, of the goodness. Well, Peter takes this exile imagery and he applies it to Christians, long after Babylon's conquest. He applies it to Christians. Every believer knows the feeling of being a stranger. Every single one. Every believer is living in a world that is not their home. And Peter essentially is saying, your fellow exiles send you greetings. We are exiles together. Now, verse 14, it is the first half of it. It is so minor to Peter's point, but I know it throws off a lot of us. Let's just take the question straight. Should we be kissing everyone when we get here? I mean, how many of you kissed any of you that you weren't related to this morning? Like two of you, three of you, and they're all women, let's be honest, right? None of the guys are confident enough to do that. So is this like a massive area that we need to correct? Next week, are we all going to kiss each other? Well, you got to hear the word of God before you just say no. Come on. We want to be faithful to the word of God. That is something we are passionate about here, right? If I asked many of you why you were at this church, you would say the word of God, the faithfulness in the preaching. With that passion fully in our hearts, there's just sort of a sense when you read this passage that perhaps we need an extra layer of translation for this passage. What did Peter mean by this? Well, a kiss. A kiss for the Greco-Roman world. It's a sign of affection, just like it is here. And it's a sign of affection, though, for a broader group than maybe we're used to. For close friends, for family. This is how you would show that affection. This is how it would show that you are close to me. This is how it would show that you are my mother, my father, my brother, my cousin, whatever it is, a kiss, right? Well, most likely, Peter's interest here goes beyond the specific action of kissing. I mean, if you just add this up and you think the big point Peter wants to tell everyone as he ends his letter about suffering and being the elect people of God is make sure you're kissing people. It just doesn't feel like you're doing justice to Peter. Probably Peter's interest here is that Christians would express, would show, would communicate the deep family unity that we all share. If we are suffering together, can we not also show each other in affection and in physical terms that we are brothers and sisters? I mean, what good is it if our theology is all about the family of God, the people of God, and yet we never express it? So I offer you a very tentative, hear that, very tentative translation here that someone suggested in my studies. Perhaps a closer translation for us is something of a holy hug one to another. And now let me explain that before you feel like you have authorization to hug everyone, okay? Even then, we have to be wise and we have to be discerning about the times we live in. Can you imagine a scenario in which someone doesn't want to be hugged? A lot of scenarios, right? I mean, what if all the men decided they're going to go around hugging all the women? Can you picture any problem coming from that scenario and in our circumstances? The man's like, I'm just trying to show the unity of Christ here. And the woman says, get away. They don't feel love. They don't feel unity. They don't feel solidarity. They feel intrusion. And so you ask yourself, I mean, so what can we do about this? I mean, another example, the elderly. There's certain people you bear hug and there's certain people you don't. Right? Bear hug Brian. Don't bear hug maybe certain other of the elderly saints, right? Oh, that was way worse than I meant that. Forgive me, brother. That was not building you up. That was not giving you grace. That was all the things we talked about this morning. I did not mean that. Okay. There is a time when that love still should be shown, but it needs to be redirected, right? There is wisdom to exercise here. I have very strong doubts that Peter, if he saw Christians who did not believe in kissing or did not believe in hugging, would have come down on them with the law. How dare you not hug? How dare you not kiss? That doesn't seem to be his point at all. But we still have to do something with this command, don't we? The temptation is to find something that doesn't seem to fit or we're uncomfortable with, and we nuance it enough that it doesn't mean anything anymore. We could take a pen to our Bible, scribble that verse out, and it would mean the exact same for what we actually go and do with it. We don't want to be like that, do we? We still have to be faithful to our God. He means for us to do something with this. So how are we showing our unity? How are we demonstrating that this is the family of God? That we are indeed brothers and sisters, not just in name, but with our hearts, with our actions, with our lives. How are we actually doing that? How is the world supposed to see among us from a distance the love of Christ among us? We are left with that hard question. You're not, I don't think you're condemned or for not being a hugger. I don't think you're required to be a hugger or something like that. We might not express things in exactly this way, but we're meant to express our love in some way. Amen? So I leave it to you. If you want, come up and give me a hug. Brian's big on the kisses. Go give him the kisses. But whatever you do with this passage, whatever you do, get it out. Brian's not big on the kisses. Don't go kissing him. Okay. Whatever we do, brothers and sisters, let us be sure that we are, in fact, honoring God in all his commands. Please don't leave here thinking that you have enough justification to ignore the command of God. We are meant to demonstrate the unity that we have here. Whatever that looks like, I leave it to you. But let us be sure we are honoring God in all his commands. So we come to the very last line. And Peter reaches his conclusion and he pronounces his blessing upon them, peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And remember the context he's saying this in. As you suffer, as you are rejected, as you are tempted, as you have to be vigilant against a roaring lion, may God give you his peace. How is that even possible? The answer is in Jesus Christ. It is possible in Jesus Christ. The peace that we have in Jesus Christ, it not only surpasses all understanding, it surpasses all circumstances. The peace that we have, the peace that we thrive on, is based on where we stand with God. However we feel, God's peace is reality. And as we go through pain, and as we go through turmoil, God's peace is meant to be our ever-present companion. So we thank God for the peace that he won in Jesus Christ. We thank God for the peace we can know in the midst of this suffering life. And we look forward to the everlasting peace that Christ will bring us when he comes back. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the peace that you won in Jesus Christ. May we have that peace. May we have that peace because this world would love to take that from us. This world would love to peel us off from the Good Shepherd and put us back into the folds that everyone else runs in. Give us peace. Lord, also make us vigilant. May we not be caught sleeping. This is not the time to sleep. Make us vigilant. Help us to resist the devil. Help us to stand in the faith once for all that you have given us. May we never update it. May we never run from it. May we remain. By your grace, we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.